that is, what that means. Acts chapter 18. We will be looking at various portions around the scripture as we go through this. As it says, we have some selected scripture. But this is what we'll be focusing on today. We'll have more to talk about over the next few weeks as we talk about being led by the Spirit. So follow along as I read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I had a blast talking with you all last week. It was a great time to see some of the great joys that we're seeing in the midst of our minds and our hearts that I'm learning from you all, and to see how the Lord is leading all of you. And when we talked about the topic of the Holy Spirit, this was a topic that has not come up in our study in the Gospel of John too much. If you're studying any Gospels, Luke talks about the Holy Spirit a lot. John doesn't, just that one passage, and maybe sporadically throughout. So it was neat to see, as we're asking questions and as we're thinking through the concepts, what do we know about being led by the Spirit of God? One of the questions came up, and I wanted to address it. And the question came up in the discussion, how do I know that my inclinations to do something are led by the Spirit of God? How do I know that if I have a desire to do something, that God is the one leading me to do that? And so I thought I would begin, to answer that question tonight, how we would know, and continue more on it later. So it's a good question, but I will say this to start off, okay? We do not always know that the Spirit of God led us to do something, sometimes until a long time afterward. I had a professor in college talking about wondering how the Lord was leading him, and he had mentioned an occasion where he had talked to some deacons of a church who had been looking for a pastor. The deacons had been looking around, and they'd gone through many pastors over the course of a short period of time, which is usually a bad sign if a pastor's looking for a church. Many pastors over a short period of time, and this deacon was a little, I guess, exasperated maybe a little bit. And he said, "Dr. Brown, why is it we just can't find a pastor? Why is it we can't have a pastor in our church for a long period of time?" Well, he did some talking and some explaining, and all of a sudden, a part of this conversation, he didn't know why he said it, but he mentioned the idea, "I wonder if churches are willing to pay their pastor enough." And come to find out, over the course of time, that was one of the big problems behind why that church had been running through pastors so quickly. Pastors were not living on a living wage, and they had been struggling as a result of that. I rejoice as a pastor that I'm really blessed financially, and you have loved us in such a profound way. But the point of the illustration that he brought out to us that day was, you do not always know when the Spirit of God has led you to do something, sometimes until a while afterwards, until you look back and find out, wow, that was absolutely essential that I did that. That was extremely important. Perhaps it was in the midst of making plans to go do something or to say something, and then you find out that if you hadn't said something, boy, something bad would have happened. And we can look at our circumstances at times and say, it seems best to say that the Spirit of God led me to do those things because it accomplished a great purpose by my doing that. And what I want to do tonight is to begin again that very in a very general sense and work my way to some specifics over the course of the next few weeks in understanding what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. We'll start very basically, very generally today. Ephesians 5:18 says this, "And be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We are called, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God in our interactions, in our lives. It should be, for somebody who is mature in the Lord, a reality that they follow the Spirit's leading more often than somebody who is immature in the Lord. That as maturity grows, you're more connected, closer to the Spirit of God because you've grown in maturity with Him, you've grown in your knowledge of Him, you've grown in your experiences with Him, and you would be led more commonly, more consistently to be following the Spirit of God's leading in your life. Now, nobody's going to be doing that perfectly in this life as we go through life and sin. Every time we sin, we kind of get off track a little bit, but once we repent, we get back on track and we begin going back to following the Lord's leading in our lives. And so we are called, according to this passage, to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There's a reason why the picture up there was a boat, a sailboat, because being filled with the Spirit is following the prompting and the moving of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer to do the will of God. It is following the prompting and moving of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer to do the will of God. Very simply put. This is often highlighted in the scripture in the book of Acts. On various occasions, the apostles will be in the midst of a large crowd, and they'll say in Acts 4, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, stood up and started speaking. Or Paul, being filled with the Spirit, was led to do something great. And what was that? Generally, it's preaching. Generally, it's explaining the Word of God so that the people would come to understand and repent and believe. But for right now, I want to start by focusing on the general sense of the characteristics of being led by the Spirit here in Acts 18. I want to give you some background to the text we're looking at. It's always difficult when you're studying a passage of Scripture and just jumping in the middle of a book, because you kind of got to get a running start into getting what's happening before you understand what happens in chapter 18. The Apostle Paul, in his ministries, in his missionary endeavors, has been jumping from one hot spot to the next. The general way of doing things for the Apostle Paul was go to the city, go to the synagogue, reason with the Jews out of the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, go until you get kicked out, reason with the Gentiles, and continue on doing that until you get kicked out. And finally, he gets kicked out and he goes on to another city, rinse and repeat. That's what happens with the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. Go, preach, get kicked out, go to the next, preach, get kicked out, go to the next, preach, get kicked out. And as he does that, he's establishing churches. There are people who are believing the message of the Apostle Paul, and he's establishing churches, and it's neat. The Spirit of God is leading, and he's leading by means of evil men kicking him out of the city. This is kind of an interesting way we understand the sovereignty of God. Sometimes it's not always pleasant for the person who does the will of God, but nevertheless, it's the right response. Paul was instrumental in founding the church at Thessalonica. And just so you know, the church at Thessalonica was the church to whom Paul wrote 1st and 2nd what? Thessalonians, right? He didn't write Timothy to Thessalonica. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to those in Thessalonica. He stayed there for a short time, and then he left because, as I said, persecution had begun against him. And so what happened was Paul traveled by night with Silas to Berea, really close by. And we know the story of the Bereans. That's why we oftentimes find a church called Berean Baptist Church, because we like to honor those people who, when Paul entered the synagogue, the Jews to whom he spoke in Berea, they were more noble-minded. And so they took what the Apostle Paul said, examined what the Apostle Paul said according to the Scriptures to determine whether what he was saying was true. Incredibly commendable people. This led to a sizable amount of people trusting Christ, including some prominent women, some prominent men, and even some Gentiles agreeing. So here you have in Berea, a smattering of different people, important people, Jews and Greeks, join together, which might be a difficult thing, having different people like that. And this led to, you guessed it, more persecution. Here the Apostle Paul gets more persecution from the Jews in Thessalonica. Here they hear about Paul preaching in another synagogue in Berea, and Bereans didn't kick him out, and so the Thessalonians want to kick him out. You don't do that. Thessalonica was close by to Berea, and so the Thessalonian non-believers, the Jews who heard Paul was there, decided, let's get him out of there, we'll kick him out. They stirred up trouble against Paul. So what happened at this point is important for our text right here. Paul left alone. Remember that. He left alone by way of a ship going down the coast of the Aegean Sea, all the way to Athens. So he heads south, down the coast of the Aegean Sea, down to Athens. I mean, Athens was the capital of Greece. The key point of the empire when it comes to thought. This was the place where all the philosophers were, all the intelligent people, the smarties. They were the ones who were, they found themselves in Athens. And here the Apostle Paul preached. Do you remember? It was, he found an altar to the unknown what? Unknown God. And here he was on Mars Hill in a group of non-believers, non-believing Gentile philosophers, smarties, and Paul gets up and talks to them about the God that they are worshiping without understanding. They had no idea who they were worshiping. And so Paul says, I'm going to use this occasion to proclaim to them another God, the true God. But Paul starts with creation. And he explains how he is the true God who created all things. He continues on to begin the gospel. And right when he gets to the resurrection from the dead, that's when he starts getting the hecklers. Resurrection from the dead was a despised idea amongst the Greeks. They hated that idea. Why? Because they thought that matter was evil. What we see physically, material, is evil. That which is spirit is good. But anything that's made of matter is evil and bad. And for us to depart from our bodies and our spirits to leave and yet to come back to a body, that is abominable. They hated that idea. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, Corinth was very close to Athens, the same people in Corinth, the Christians, were being influenced by that way of thinking. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, you believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's why Jesus rose from the dead. You believe that. You had to believe that for the gospel's sake. But you don't believe that you're going to rise from the dead? And so Paul even writes to the Corinthians later on to correct their thinking on that very topic. Right when Paul began speaking about the resurrection from the dead, here he gets mocked. And yet, he still had, in the last verse of chapter 17, a few people that believed. Some of the men joined him and believed. Among them, here are their names, Dionysius the Areopagite, so apparently he lived at that very same spot where Paul was preaching, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The beginnings of a church of believers in Athens was where they were at. This brings us here to Acts chapter 18. Paul is still alone. His traveling companions are left back away from him. He's departed from them and separated from them. And it gets us to verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. This is the beginning of the church of Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Think about this. What did I say earlier? What was Paul's way of doing ministry? Where was the first place he would go when he would go to a city? The synagogue, where the Jews met. Who is he meeting with here? Fellow Jews. Fellow Jews, no doubt connected with the synagogue in Corinth. And yet he's blessed by the reality that the people that he meets, Aquila and Priscilla, they themselves do the same work he does. How about that? Here the Apostle Paul joins with people who can get him connected with the community so that Paul can ply his trade and get his tent-making ministry, tent-making work done. Why did he do tent-making? He didn't have churches supporting him. He had to have some source of income as he went from city to city. He was the prototype tent-maker missionary. You know that saying. He was at this time a part-time worker and a part-time preacher. Note that, that's important. And so, of course, he needed to eat as well as fulfill his mission. So he was, as having been joined to Aquila and Priscilla, was put in the perfect spot for him to make the connection to sell tents. Every Jew, by the way, was taught a trade as a child, which is still a tradition even today, and that was Paul's trade. Of course, Paul was a Jew and had an in with the Jewish community. And so that's how he got connected there. And so it says here in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Sunday through Friday, he didn't have a church to go to on Sunday, right? So Sunday through Friday, what was his role? Work. Tent maker. Saturday, here he is. Here's when I can ply my work here in explaining and fulfilling my mission and speaking in the synagogue. Here's how it worked. If a synagogue had a traveling preacher, somebody who was very intelligent, very educated, they would often give him a platform to speak. Typically, they didn't have pastors in the synagogues. They would have somebody, they didn't have pastors at all in synagogues, they would have somebody who was prominent who would get up and speak and give a word from the Lord from somewhere in the Old Testament, explain it a little bit, and give some applications. They were lay preachers at that time. That was how it worked in the Jewish synagogues. But if you were somebody of intelligence, somebody who was trained, somebody who, like Paul, was trained at the feet of a really good preacher, it's like, we got to get him in, man. So regardless of what he thought about the gospel, here Paul was using his clout. He was using his popularity at the time, entering into the synagogues to explain forth his mission, Jews and Greeks to hear the message of the gospel. Yet we get to the heart of the matter here, my point here in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Something about the return of his traveling companions gave Paul a shot in the arm. You know what that is? According to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, the Macedonian churches had given Paul a financial gift. What happens when a missionary gets a financial gift and he's working part-time? You don't have to work part-time anymore, right? If it's a good enough gift, you can stop tent making. He didn't have to worry about a boss or anything like that. He was his own boss. He could just stop doing the work for a time and use the financial gift that he's given to provide for him, not only him, but also for Silas and for Timothy, and go do full-time work of persuading the people of the message of the gospel. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy had arrived with that financial gift, and that was the blessing. And by the way, too, Silas and Timothy were useful for the work of the Apostle Paul, and no doubt they could help with the tent making too. I got companions that'll aid me in my ministry. I can devote my efforts fully to what I need to do at this point, which brings me to my first point as we're thinking through this topic. One thing that as a characteristic of being led by the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God is leading in your circumstances. What were the circumstances of the Apostle Paul for him to be useful for the Lord? He was educated. He was knowledgeable of the Old Testament. By the way, he was called. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was called into ministry. He had an opening to do that, and he had the time to do it. And we studied in John 14, 17. You remember, the Spirit of God is with you and in you. For everybody who's a believer, the Spirit of God is with you. That means He is guiding in your life to bring you from one place to the next, outside of you. He is in you, moving within your motivations to desire to do the things that He wants you to do. Outside and in, God is there, directing you. And here we see in the Apostle Paul's circumstances, the Lord directing outside of him. He is the one who worked in the hearts of the Macedonian churches to give the apostle what he needed. He's the one who directed Silas and Timothy at the right time to arrive exactly when they needed to with the gifts that they had so Paul could get to work. And he's the one who works with his people. Without his traveling companions and their gifts, he would still be at work. He would still be fruitful for the Lord's work, but not led by the Spirit of God to devote all of his efforts to preaching and teaching. Here, I want to stop here for a second and give you some practical insight. Let's look at some application. Assuming we're doing something that doesn't contradict Scripture, when we ask the question, how do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit of God, you could ask yourself the question, are the circumstances right for me? Is there an opportunity open for me? When I was a youth pastor, I remember showing a video from Prager University to our youth group. The video was by a man, Mike Rowe was his name, and it is for those who are graduating high school. He says, don't follow your heart, follow opportunity. Don't follow your heart. In the end of the video, he has a really good quote. Don't follow your heart, whatever your goals, whatever your ambitions are necessarily, because when we follow our hearts, it leads us into wrong places. But sometimes it's the opportunities that the Lord leads us to that we should follow and jump into. He says, by all means, don't follow your heart, but definitely bring your heart with you wherever you go. Because the Lord leads in circumstances as much as our desires. When talking about with the graduating high school senior, for example, just by way of illustration, they oftentimes ask the question, what should I do after high school? What should my job be? A better question should be, what does God want me to do? And then we start there and I ask the question, what are you good at? What are the opportunities available for you? Is college an option to better the gifts you've been given by God? I don't know, in our day and age, certain colleges, you'd be hard-pressed to find a good college that's actually going to train and educate kids rather than indoctrinate them into bad leftist teaching. Is college an option? Is trade school a better option? Are you somebody who's better at working with your hands than somebody who is going to be a bookish? Maybe get into a trade. Do I have a desire for full-time ministry? That's an important step. Sometimes we say, well, how do I know if I'm called to ministry? The first question is, do you want to be there? Is God working in your heart to desire to? 1 Timothy 3 says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So is there a desire for that? Is there a good college you could go to that would not pull you away from Christ? Is there an opportunity to get some gainful employment maybe outside of high school? Anymore? I think people are going to be hungry for workers, even if they're not college educated. I don't know, for those of you who are in charge of businesses, I think that's a reality. Along with your circumstances, what strengths has the Lord given to you? The Apostle Paul had a tailor-made opportunity, no pun intended, because he worked with cloth. Tailor-made opportunity based on his education, his clout, to speak in the synagogues as a part of his church planning ministry. What strengths has the Lord given you? Seek opportunities where you can use the strengths you've given to give glory to God. Maybe you're not an academic, maybe you're a blue-collar worker, that type of thing. If you're more of a blue-collar worker type, don't try to get into an Ivy League university. We'll just say this. Nobody should be trying to get into an Ivy League university. They're not that great anymore. If you're good at math, maybe consider engineering. If you're good at spelling and English, don't, okay? Usually people who are good at spelling and English aren't good at math, so it's... As somebody who's an engineer, I ask, how good are you at spelling? Bad. Got it. That makes sense. You're a math guy, not a spelling guy. There's no formula when it comes to spelling in English. I get that. This is life advice, but it is also tied to the work of the Holy Spirit. We would expect that if our God leads us into our occupation that we would be doing for life in a way that relates to our strengths and our opportunities, that He would lead us in a spiritual work that way as well. So He leads us in our circumstances, number one. Let's get to number two. He also leads in our motives. Verse 5 continues, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. A better reading of that passage would be that he was devoting himself more fully to the preaching of the word. New American Standard, ESV, CSB, they translate it that way. He was constrained by the word of God. The work of the Spirit of God must not be divorced from devotion to the work and the word of God. Those two things are joined together. The Spirit of God does not lead you to do something that is contrary or outside of the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads you according to His Word. Just by way of having fun here, keep your finger here in Acts 18 and turn to Psalm 95. I just want to show you something that I think will be of benefit to you as we think about the Holy Spirit and the reality of Him being joined to the Word of God. Psalm 95. I might have talked about this on Wednesday night with our faithful followers, but I would like to talk about this with you as well. Remember what I'm reading here. Okay? We'll look at Psalm 95, beginning in verse 7 and ending in verse 11, all the way at the end. Okay? For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. But 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who wrote that? You say a psalmist. Good job. Doesn't tell us who it is. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. We find out who wrote that here. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the what? Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Hey, that's weird. The same exact thing. What is the writer of Hebrews telling us about Psalm 95 in the Old Testament? Who wrote it? What does verse 7 say? There you go. The Holy Spirit was the one who wrote it. The Spirit of God has joined so tightly to the Word of God that even the writer of Hebrews at this point can say, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to you by the Word of God here in this passage that this is what it says and this is how you're supposed to respond. Here he uses that passage here to correct his fellow Hebrews who were tempted to turn away from Christ. That was free, okay? All right, turn back to Acts chapter 18. Good job keeping your finger there. Okay? The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, so you can bet that He works through it. And aside from His circumstances, we ask the question, what led Paul to devote himself to the preaching of the Word? Were they godly motives? Were they spiritual motives? How about this? Romans 9:3 says that he could wish himself a curse because he loves his brethren so much. Wow, I can't think of any greater love than that from a human standpoint, do you? I could wish myself accursed. In other words, I could wish myself to be condemned if it was possible, so that my brethren in the Lord, my fellow Jews, could be saved. He loved his countrymen. He certainly loved the scriptures. Boy, nobody knew the scriptures like the Apostle Paul. You ever read Romans? How often does, if you read Romans, how often is he quoting the Old Testament? A ton. He loves it. Certainly loved Jesus. What motivated the Apostle Paul to do the work that he did? How about this? He was called by Jesus to do the work that he did. Paul talks about what Jesus told him in Acts 26, 17 through 18. This is what Jesus told Paul when he was called. He says this, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." Jews and Gentiles, your role is going to be to open their eyes. And boy, I couldn't imagine a greater love for the Lord than the Apostle Paul had. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be used for this purpose. And if Jesus says this is going to happen, that I'm going to be able to open people's eyes by means of the Word of God, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to make this happen. What if Jesus told you that you were going to do something, that you were going to be a great preacher or whatever? Would you be confident that that was true? Sure was for the Apostle Paul.
The work of Christ, the word of Christ, was his motivation.
We can stop and ask the question when it comes to being led by the Spirit of God, are my motives biblically informed? Is my heart biblically informed?
The Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, does so to change the people of God to want to do the will of God.
Going back to the teenage graduate illustration, it's graduating season, right? It's the beginning of June almost, and so we're going to just bring this up by way of illustration. What are you most concerned about in seeking an occupation? Most teens, even those in churches, would say, I want a job that gets me the most money. And here is a heart that is not informed by scriptures, but more about the culture. Others might say, well, I want to make money to honor Christ. You're getting warmer. A little closer. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be compelled by godly motives. Some say, I want to be a doctor so I can get a ton of money. Others say, I want to be a doctor so I can help people in need. Even others say, I want to be a doctor so I can serve the Lord on the mission field. The last two are great. I want to use my finances to glorify God as well as serve in the church. That's great as well. What we see in the book of Acts is the opportunity arising and the preacher, the apostle, taking the opportunity to tell the people the word of God with boldness. We see that often. Acts 4:8, Peter stands boldly before the Sanhedrin who are condemning him, opens his mouth, being filled with the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon them. Stephen, as he stood before the same people, did the exact same thing. What was that about? Acts chapter 7, all he's doing is recounting the Old Testament to them. Tells them the Old Testament and tells them you are just like your forefathers, rejecting everything that the Lord did. Acts 4:31, it says after Peter preached that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Spirit of God grants people boldness to do those things. The Spirit of God grants people the right reasons, the right motives to do those things and motivates them exactly the right way. Are you motivated biblically? That's the question. That is the question. Circumstances, motives, and then we talk about results. Verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed. Point 3. Just characteristic of being led by the Spirit of God. Just know this, he doesn't always lead you to positive results. He does not always lead you in a way that you would expect to be led. What was the response of the Jews to whom he spoke? Flat out rejection. Rejection. Following the Spirit of God doesn't always lead to positive results in the lives of the people you speak to. And as we're flipping through scriptures, we got a couple minutes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Keep your finger in Acts 18 still. Isaiah chapter 6.
This is the calling into ministry of the prophet Isaiah. We're going to look at verse 8. Isaiah was just purified by God, which is amazing. Before people get into ministry, God purifies them of their sin. Isaiah, it reads here in verse 8, "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" In other words, I have a ministry opportunity for people, somebody to serve me, and who is going to go? Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Going into the ministry. Great. He's called directly by God. He's about to go willingly, motivated rightly to serve his God. But what's his ministry going to be like? Look at verse 9. "And God said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive.'" Boy, sign me up for that kind of ministry. What kind of joy would that be? Here I'm going out and I'm going to go preach to people and they're not going to listen to a word I say. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Listen to the things I say. Isaiah's going to go out and preach. They're going to hear what he says, but they're not going to understand. They're going to see what he does, but they're not going to perceive. Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." What's Isaiah's ministry? Go preach. People aren't going to respond well. And that's exactly what happened. God used Isaiah. There were certain people that did respond. But what was the end of his entire ministry? After his ministry was done, Isaiah was, tradition, he was killed by being sawn in half by the evil king Manasseh. And soon after that, Israel fell. What was going to happen to them? The cities were going to be left desolate. Verse 11, "Then I said, 'How long, Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak.'" Calling, he's willing to go. The ministry, not a lot of fruit. Not a lot of fruit. But the long-term effect of the prophet Isaiah? Endless. Endless. He's ministering to us even today by means of his word. The Spirit of God does not always call you to something that is going to be fruitful, not something that's going to be pleasant. You turn back to Acts 18. But it does. It doesn't always become fruitful, but it does lead to good in your life. You're bettered, you're sharpened, you're encouraged, and you're able to encourage others. But in the life of those who reject, it's not positive as long as they're rejecting it. We often expect, if somebody says the Spirit of God is at work, we think, wow, God's bringing people to repentance. But guess what? Did you know the Spirit of God is equally at work in leading people having their hearts hardened from the Word of God? They've rejected him, so as they hear the word of God, here it is, as we saw in Isaiah 6, they continue to be hardened, continue to reject. It wasn't Isaiah's fault. And guess what? It wasn't the Apostle Paul's fault either. Take a look back in Acts 18. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments," which is a traditional way of saying, "I want get the dust of this city off of me. I don't want to even be close to them." "And said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Guess what? They were just like their fathers. Just like the people in Isaiah chapter 6, the Jews to whom Paul spoke in Acts 18, they followed exactly the same pathway, having rejected and having blasphemed Jesus as a result. So let's think practically now. In asking the question, "Am I being led by the Spirit?" are you also asking, "Am I determining whether it's the right thing by its fruit, or whether the Word of God says you're going to obey Christ? Am I doing the right thing because I think it's going to produce something?" Of course, we want that to happen, right? We don't do it for nothing. Are we doing what God wants us to do because we expect it to make the world a paradise? Guess what? We're not going to change the world. I'm not going to change the world. A thousand pulpits that preach the Word of God is not going to change the world. The world is going to be just as bad as it was, but there will be people that will be called out from the world to follow Christ and be His as a result of hearing the Word of God preached. To be fair, the Apostle Paul did make an adjustment when there was fruitlessness, there was nothing going on. He made an adjustment. He said, all right, you guys aren't listening to me. I'm going a different way. But is what we do for Christ, what we do for the Spirit of God, is not determined by its fruit alone. My wife and I had the privilege to have dinner over the house of a pastor friend of mine. And he had a group of his friends over. One is a pastor in Little Rock, Iowa. Another actually is a family, a couple that lives in Sheldon, has some kids. And so we talked about our ministry here, and I mentioned to them how we were doing door-to-door and doing evangelism in Sheldon, and they looked at me like, you're doing evangelism in Sheldon? At one point, they were amazed. At another point, they were surprised. And the response we got was, I can't believe you're doing that in Sheldon. Good luck. Even if it's fruitless in the end, we won't know till we try, right? We won't know. And we can say like the Apostle Paul, no matter what happens, you know, we did what we were supposed to do, and if people reject, they reject. But we were faithful to do exactly what God wanted us to do. Whether He decided to bless us with a huge church or He decided to bless us with the joy of having done the work He wanted us to do. Here's our problem. We are so pragmatic, aren't we? We are so short-sighted often. One of the things I love about being in Iowa is everybody who's affected by the farm culture understands the reality that corn doesn't grow overnight. It takes time and nurturing and nourishment. And what I've been blessed by is we see the same thing in people too. We're so pragmatic. We think that what we need to do is evangelize, and immediately there has to be fruit. We also recognize there is fruit, but there's a bettering of the saints, there's a planting of the seed, and there is the potential for a greater harvest years down the road whenever the Lord desires for it to take place. Being led by the Spirit of God means following within the circumstances, an opening of the circumstances, motivation from the heart, and faith that opens it up for God to do what He wants with what we do. He leads in our circumstances, motivates our hearts, and we leave it up to Him for results. More next time, but let's end our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this blessed time with Your people. Thank You for the joy of being here, that Your people have blessed me in so many profound ways. And God, I'm so blessed by them. I've learned so much from the people here on how I should be and what I should expect and what I should look toward and what I should do. Father, we're grateful. We ask that You might take the truths that we're looking into over the next few weeks to grow in our understanding of what it looks like to be led by the Spirit of God. We do ask You would lead us in our circumstances, in the motives of our hearts, and that You would produce the results that our hearts desire, but no matter the case, not our will, but Yours be done. May the name of Jesus Christ be magnified and exalted, we pray in His name. Amen.